Luke chapter 11, as we continue our series, actually, the church cannot be silent. Several things in our culture that we need to answer as a church. We don't need to be quiet about the things that are going wrong in our culture. We need to speak out against them, for we are servants of God's righteousness, which means we take bold stands for those things that He approves of, that He delights in, and which is good, right, and just. And so we're being challenged by the Word of God to do that as a church. And so in Luke chapter 11 and verse 14, we're going to pick up the text. This morning I want to deal with the church and politics. It's probably going to be a two-part series, church and politics. And so I want to deal this morning basically with why we are where we are and how we got here. So Luke chapter 11, I invite you to find your place there. We're going to start reading verse 14 this morning. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. In reverence to reading the Word of God. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for the opportunity to open the Word of God. And even though we only do this once a week, I pray, Holy Father, that your Spirit will deal with us in a mighty way as we consider the truths of the Word of God, particularly concerning our country and our allegiance to this country. First of all, our allegiance is to you and to serve you. That is the ultimate authority. You're our ultimate authority. But I pray, Holy Father, that we will stand in our country for that which is right and good, that we will only have one master, and that's God Almighty, that we will not find the powers that be in our country to have dominion, complete dominion over us. Yes, we must reverence them, and we must be obedient to them as far as they're in agreement with your teachings and with your word, with the truth, and that which is righteous, that's true. But at the same time, Heavenly Father, we see something taking place in our nation that is proof or evidence that they're following another authority. And Satan is that authority. Our country is under darkness, the dark leading of Satan. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to stand forth as lights of righteousness, to direct our culture in a way that pleases you. I pray, Holy Father, we'll be bold in our stand, and as Paul said, to stand firmly, and that we will do that. We will not compromise. We will not mitigate. We will not give in. We will take bold standards for those moral standards that are good and just. Help us, Holy Father, to do that, because the flesh is weak, and we are tempted, Father, to crumble. But I pray, God, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will stand firm for the things that please you, and that we will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So in our series thus far, when the church cannot be silent, we've talked about the problem of the countercultural movement that our country is engaged in. We've talked about homosexuality. We've talked about abortion, racism, and environmentalism. I also feel like we need to broach the subject of politics in our country today. There's a lot of division on this particular subject, especially among Christians. And I don't believe the Bible is silent on any area of our lives. I think the Bible has something to say about every area of our lives, and that includes our government, and that includes our politics as well. The issues that we've been talking about, homosexuality, abortion, racism, environmentalism, all of those things are divisive issues in our culture, and even in our churches today. Churches divide over these things. But even more so today, we see these things have become political in nature. No, you know, you could used to just
disagree on these things, but they have taken on a political aspect. These moral issues have taken on a political aspect. They're no more simply, you know, things that we divide about and don't agree on. They become destructive. Destructive. These issues destroy relationships between individuals. These issues destroy family relationships. These issues are destroying communities. And I foresee where we keep on going that even in our country, it's going to be destructive to our country as well. They're not just divisive, they become political in nature. And maybe part of that is because of the kind of government that we have in our country where you're allowed to speak your, you know, speak your mind, say what's in your heart. That's not, I'm not condemning it, that's good. First, you know, the first amendment, that's you. Is good and right. There's nothing wrong with that. But I don't know if any other nation on the face of the earth that is self-destructing as quickly as America is. We are imploding in our country. We're destroying ourselves from within. I don't know of any other country that's perhaps more divided or more partisan or more at odds over these moral issues than the United States of America. So the question then becomes, well, how did we get here? How did all this come about? You know, and there are a lot of opinions out there, a lot of ideas out there, a lot of false ideas out there on how we got here. Okay, but I prefer to take my position from the Word of God rather than opinions and ideas. And so Jesus has healed a man here, and he's done it in such a public manner that there are people of power around, the publicans and the leaders of the nation of Israel. And so they're challenging Jesus on his authority. Basically, they're saying, you know, okay, so Jesus cast out this demon by the power or the authority. That's really what we're talking about here, of Beelzebul. That's the issue, okay? And so Jesus takes up the issue of authority. And he basically says, okay, if that's true, then let's just do some logical thinking here. If that is true, then how could Satan cast out himself? Why would Satan be divided against himself? Why would he do that? So he's kind of following their logic up here. And, basically, how could Satan's authority cast himself out? And I think, you know, Jesus is saying two things here. The first thing he's saying is, you know, that's a foolish thing to say. Why would you even say such a thing? The second thing is more of a serious nature, is this idea that Satan is opposing himself. And that's the second issue that Jesus takes up in our discussion this morning. All division, all disunity, or unity or harmony, both division and harmony, all of them ultimately come down to who's in authority or who's going to have the authority. When people or countries or families or friends or bosses or co-workers, when they're all agreed on who the authority is, they're going to be moving in our direction. They're going to follow the leader. They're all going to be under the same boss. There's not going to be disunity. Same thing in marriage. When a husband and a wife agree on who's the authority in their marriage, there's going to be unity between them. When a family agrees on who the authority is, there's going to be harmony in the family. When the authority tells them what's right and what's wrong, they agree on that and they abide by that. When the authority says this is good and this is bad, then they agree on that and they abide by that, and there's going to be unity in the family. Unity is not possible when you're not submitting to the same authority. Because one authority is going to say, you know what, this is good. And the other authority is going to say, no. What that authority says is good is really bad. I think this is really good over here. And so you're going to have this division. Jesus Christ even approached that problem when he said this. He said, no man can serve two masters. And then he explains why he can't serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. So let me give you a little marital counseling this morning then. Okay? If there's conflict in your marriage, it's because you've got more than one master in your marriage. Jesus says you're pulling two different ways. And when you're under the authority of Jesus Christ, and He's the master of your house, there's going to be unity and there's going to be harmony. If He's not the master of your house, then you're going to be pulling in two different ways, and there's going to be strife and there's going to be conflict in your marriage. So I want to truth with marriage. It's really true with any relationship. And then this morning we're going to look at it in terms of our country. So we're talking about how this applies to our government, or to Christians and politics. So why are we so politically divided? And how is it that we got here? Jesus says, basically, in this text that we're looking at this morning, because we have two different masters. Our kingdom is divided. That's what Jesus said. Your kingdom is divided. You know, why is our nation divided over homosexuality? Because we have two authorities. Why is our nation divided over abortion? Because there are two authorities. Why is our nation divided over racism? Because there's two authorities. We're not pulling in the same direction. Every moral issue we have in our country, we have because we have more than one authority. But our culture says, no, wait a minute. What we need to do today, the real answer to our problems in America today is what?
Well, we just need to love each other, right? The
problem with America is we don't love each other. There's all kinds of songs about that. You know? We don't get along. All we need is love, right? That's what our culture keeps telling us. There was here on MLK, they had a big, what building it was on, but it said something about we just love each other or something like that. You remember that? Several years ago, it was painted on the side of the building. It was huge. You couldn't miss it. But anyhow. Well, you know, if we just loved each other, we'd get along. That's the idea. If we just loved each other, we wouldn't be so gentle, we wouldn't be so judgmental toward each other. You know what? And you know what? Here's the deal about that statement. To a degree, it's true. As a matter of fact, you may be surprised to know that even Jesus said it was true. And let me share with you what Jesus said. He said this. He said, for if you love those who love you, right? If you love those who love you, right? What reward do you have? Then he said this, do not even the tax collectors do the same. Right? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles. Not even the Gentiles do the same. So Jesus said, yeah, here's some tax collectors. They're very evil men at this particular time. And they were cheaters. They were money lovers. And they stole money from the people. And the result was they were usually very rich because they were taking advantage of the poor. And Jesus said, yeah, you know what? Those tax collectors out there, they love each other. I'm just telling you what Jesus said about these tax collectors. They love each other. Why? Because they see each other as equals. They see each other as the same. They all have the same moral standards. Why do you think gangs get along? Is it not true that if you're a member of a gang, you're called a brother? Is it not true that if you're a member of a gang, that they call you the family, like the mafia? You know, you heard the mafia family? Yeah. Why is that? Because they all share the same moral standards. They all share the same evil. And they have the mafia. I mean, the mafia has their authority, right? The kingpin. Right? So he's the authority among the gang members. So you know, because they're sharing all the same immorality and they're encouraging each other in that, you know, basically, they're not judging each other. Right? They're not feeling condemned by each other. That's why they're able to get along and they're able to love each other and everything's in harmony and they're all in unity. Right? That's true. That's what Jesus said. Now let me ask you something though. If you took the tax collector and you threw him in an arena with the people that he was extorting, how do you think they'd get along? You think love would be the answer in that particular situation? You think they just love that tax collector to death? I don't think so. I don't think they get along at all. So, you know, love is really not the uniting factor here. When people have different moral standards or perceive that someone has a higher moral standard, it just makes us feel condemned. And as human beings, we are going to naturally love people who condemn us. We're going to do just the opposite, as a matter of fact, which is what we're seeing in the Pharisees' relationship with Jesus. They hated Jesus. They hated his authority. And so, in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains a little more about God's love and comparing with man's love. And so in Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 7, Paul begins to expound upon this a little bit more of what Jesus said. He says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul's explaining to the Roman believers the superiority of God's love over man's love, and basically comes down to the fact that says this, that man's love is really and truly incapable of loving those who are far different from them, and that man's love is incapable of truly uniting all men. Man's love is limited. It's not capable of loving those who hate them, where God's love is superior to that, because Paul says, hey, you know what? God's love is able to love those who hate them. A big distinction. Jesus is saying that as a Christian, you love those who have a different moral standard. You are able to love those who have a different moral standard than you do, which distinguishes God's love from the world's love and the world's ability to love, because they're going to hate your standard. But we love them. Why? Because we love them with God's love, right? We demonstrate God's love to them. So even though they're rebelling against the ultimate authority, which is God, God still loves them. God loves them so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ, Paul said, to die on the cross for those who hate him. So why did Jesus Christ send? Why did God send Jesus Christ? Because we broke his laws. We bucked his authority. We disobeyed him. And he still loved us enough to send his son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood on the cross for those things that we are guilty of. You remember the time, you know, we did quite a lengthy study in the book of Matthew. And we got to the end of the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. And we got to where Christ was actually being tried by the Pharisees. And then he went before the Roman soldiers. And he was humiliated before the Roman soldiers. You remember? You know, I cannot get out of my mind the picture of Jesus Christ standing before the Pharisees and Sadducees and how they abused him and they spit on his face. I cannot get out of mind how that was repeated when he stood before the Roman soldiers. And they also began to spit in the face of Jesus Christ. And in my mind, maybe I'm too picturesque, but I picture that the spittle just, you know, all over his face and drooling, dropping off his chin. I'm going, that's just gross. How more humiliating, disgusting can you treat another human being? Then I realized every time they spit in Jesus' face, that was me. I am that guilty. I am that vulgar. I am that much of a sinner. There's a part of me that hates God. The sinful part of me, the sin nature part of me, hates God that much. I don't like confessing that, but you know, really and truly, that's how they treated Jesus Christ is a picture of what's in our own hearts before we're saved, our sin nature, and how it responds to God. The amazing thing to me is that God's love cannot be separated from his moral standards. And you need to remember that. God's love cannot
be separated from his moral standards. Paul was saying that even though God loves those who hate him, there is not a division of his moral standards. There's not a divorce between God's love and God's call to obedience. God loves us, but at the same time, he loves us. He's constantly calling us to obey him. There will never be true, because of that, because that love is in us, and that same principle of life within us as a child of God, there is a sense in which we as God's people will never, ever, ever, ever be able to completely be at peace with a lost man or with a lost culture. We cannot love people like God without calling them to repentance and obedience. Somehow or another, we're trying to convince ourselves that we can, but we can't. That is not God's principle. That is not God's love. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we can't get along with lost people and agree on certain things, you know, and work together and have some things in common and have some common goals, you know. But when it comes to the essential things of life, we cannot agree with them, and they're not going to agree with us. It's an impossibility. That's why the Bible tells us that you cannot be unequally yoked. You cannot be married to a lost person. Because in the very core of your being, you're different from a lost person. Don't marry them. It's going to cause conflict in your life. There's a part of every person, there's a part of every lost person that is going to hate you. You say, that's pretty strong. I don't know if I want to believe that. It's true. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus said so. This is what Jesus said. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. As much as we love lost people, there will always be something about you that they're going to hate. What they're going to hate about you is that God nature that emanates from you. If you're a child of God, listen to me, you cannot hide. You're like a city on a hill. If you're a child of God, you have something in the very essence of your being. You innately, you innately are demonstrating a God-likeness. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that is working within you. That's why Jesus Christ said, you are the light of the world. There's a sense in which you generally cannot stop emanating your godness. If you're following Christ, if you're his disciple, and you're wanting to do what he wants you to do with your life, you're going to have to show that. You're going to manifest that. You can't keep it back. The light, more than likely, the light that you're going to demonstrate to the world which you live today is going to be your moral standards. The moral standards that you take and stand on and not give up on. Secondly, they're going to hate you because, well, like Jesus said in our text, you got only one master. You got only one Lord. You got only one King. You have one Supreme. And that's God Almighty. And you're not going to bow your knees. You're not going to bow your knees before any other human magistrate. Jesus Christ is your King of kings and your Lord of lords. And you're not going to bow, as a Christian, you're not supposed to be bowing your knee before any king that defies the laws of God. Calling upon you to defy the laws of God. This is what Jesus said. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Think North Korea. Think Russia. Think China. And think the United States of America. What Jesus is talking about here is already in America in its here in its infant form. The Democratic Party is as totalitarian a party as you'll ever find. The Democratic Party hates freedom and liberty, and I know that they espouse the idea of liberty, but they literally hate it. They are like those that Jesus just described earlier. They love those who what? Love them. They love those who love them. Who are like them. Who do not differ from them. Who agree with them. And if you don't agree, you will feel their disdain. You will feel their coercion and their aggression and their suppression and their censorship. They want to be king in America. And Jesus makes it very clear that we are in the mess we are in because of a kingdom conflict. There are two authorities vying for first place in our country. And it didn't used to be that way in the beginning when the United States of America began. It is that way now. There was a time in America when I will say this, and I will say it, and I will clarify it, but there was a time when I believe that America was a, quote, Christian nation. Now, let me before you start throwing your songbooks at me, let me clarify what I mean when I make that particular statement. Because I know there's a lot of disagreement over it. And you know, when you throw out a statement like that, you need to clarify it, you know, because there's a lot of talk about this thing called Christian nationalism. So I don't mean, when I make a statement like that, I do not mean, and I do not infer in any way, shape, or form that America is a chosen nation of God. America is not God's chosen nation. I know there are some Christians out there who claim that this nation was chosen by God and that we are in a covenant with God, just like the nation of Israel. We are not. Period. End of statement. No discussion. There's only one chosen nation of God, and that's the nation of Israel. There's only one nation that God made a covenant with, and that is the nation of Israel. End of discussion. End of discussion. Now, my second caveat is this, is that I do not believe in the beginning of America that it was mostly made up of born-again Christians. I don't believe that. I don't believe that, you know, that every single leader and forefather in that state of America was a born-again Christian. When I say it was a Christian nation, that is not what I am referring to. And I think you can see that and verify that through their writings and through the historical accounts of their lives. But they clearly understood, and this is what I mean, that they clearly understood, when I say America was a Christian nation, they clearly understood the role of biblical morality in society. You cannot miss that. You cannot deny that. They knew the Bible. They knew the God of the Bible. They knew that the God of the Bible and the Bible was the source of all their authority. And people in America agreed and unified and submitted to that authority. It's all over our documents. It's everywhere. You can't deny that. Ultimately, I'll say this, that ultimately, that what they agreed to boiled down to the Ten Commandments. You see the Ten Commandments in our government buildings. It served as the basis for our moral law, the Ten Commandments. So when I refer to America as a Christian nation, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean by it. Every man knew that the kingdom of God existed, and there was a point at which they submitted to it. Jesus Christ came, and he began to preach his message with one beginning. Repent, for the what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said this, or Paul said this, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending each other. Listen, the problem, and I believe this is the problem with man's desire to live under a government, our government today, A government that does not judge actions. We live in a government today that refuses to take a judgment upon men's actions and their lusts and their habits and their thoughts and their desires and their immorality, and they're now making laws that excuse immoral behavior and even condone immorality. But here's the thing, that even though the government does all that stuff, and even though the society says, you know what, the government says it's okay to do this, here's the problem with that. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. They cannot escape the feelings of condemnation. They have God's law written in their hearts. Even though the government may be justifying and giving liberty to all these things through the laws that they are making, there is a law that God put into every man's heart that says, this is wrong. This is wrong. When Jesus Christ came and he preached to the nation of Israel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The reason he preached that message was because he knew that the law of God beat in every man's heart. So he calls to repentance because he knows the law is there. You say, how do you know that? Can you be sure that every man has this law in his heart? Let me give you another passage of scripture, okay? This is in John chapter 3. Jesus is speaking again, and he says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They love, did you see that? They loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were what? Were evil. They knew they were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Evolution cannot explain to you why most men do their evil deeds in the dark. When you really think about it? Evolution cannot explain to you why men justify what is clearly wrong and immoral. And evolution cannot explain to you why men want to hide. They naturally want to hide their sins. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the Bible also teaches us that we can get to the point that we're so hardened that we don't care anymore. That our consciences are seared. And that's a little bit of what we're seeing in the United States of America today. When your conscience has been seared, you blatantly begin to display what is so immoral and sinful without shame. But that's the sign of a seared conscience, not the sign of a conscience that doesn't have a law of God in it. In the end, there's only one kingdom. Jesus said it's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that men try to hide from. But that kingdom will hold all men accountable to the laws of that kingdom. All men will bow before Jesus. All we will bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into this world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The reason Jesus said that you would not be condemned if you believed in him is because your judgment has been paid for by him. When he went to the cross, your judgment was laid upon him. Your sins were laid upon him. He bore the wrath of God against your iniquity, against your rebellion,
against your stiff-neckedness, against your pride and your arrogance and your refusal to bow before God in your sin nature. He went to the cross and he bore it for you. He didn't have to go to the cross. He wasn't guilty. Matter of fact, he was innocent. And there's a great exchange that takes place that once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, his death paid for your sins, but his innocent life is deposited into your account in the form of righteousness. That's a great exchange. So now you appear before God, not only is having your sins forgiven, but also is having the righteousness that God demands because it came from the obedience of Jesus Christ that he deposits into your account that you didn't earn, that you didn't deserve, that you didn't work for, and it's yours. And that results in eternal life. A great exchange. I'm going to ask Brother Arnie to come. He's going to help us with an invitation this morning. Do you have the assurance of eternal life this morning? You know absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any shame whatsoever within you that you're secure in your eternal life. You know that. I'm going to ask that you stand with us, please, this morning as we prepare for an invitation. And I'm going to ask R.D. to introduce our hymn.
519.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to worship you and to praise you and to study your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge that it gives to us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take away from this message the incredible likeness that we have to be able to love people regardless of their moral condition or their moral stance or their moral standards. This is the thing that makes us like you, that we're able to love like you. Pray, Heavenly Father, that out of that love will also come the same kind of call for repentance that Jesus had. When Jesus Christ came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was sincerely loving other people, not lowering your standards of morality, but holding your standards of morality up so that other people could see how much they needed to repent and to put their faith in the blood of Christ who covers their sins and pays for their guilt and frees them from shame and condemnation. And they rise up in newness of life and they're new creatures. That is our calling, Lord. Help us to genuinely look around, open our eyes, and see the condition of this world. And know, Heavenly Father, we've been called to go. Yes. And to make disciples. Let's not back away from a world that's becoming darker and darker. But Lord, help our light to shine brighter and brighter, and bolder and bolder. And count it a privilege if called upon to be persecuted for you. Thank you now for moving among our midst today. I pray for those who are lost, that the power of your spirit of conviction fall upon them in such a mighty way that they cannot escape obedience to putting their faith in Christ, repenting of their sins. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.